Well, good morning again. As we're looking at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, I encourage you to look at the passage. It's on the lyric page. Okay, we're good. 2 Corinthians 11. The goal now as we continue in worship, as I preach God's word to us, is for us to come and think about the words that were read for us, God's word that is coming to us, how we are to apply these in our daily lives, how are we are to take God's word and bring it with us as we go into the coming week. That's my goal for us, and it should be all of us. All of us should be striving for this as we go into this new week. So 2 Corinthians 11. As we've been working through this letter from Paul to the Corinthians, we've seen, especially at the end here, these last few chapters, that Paul is ramping up his focus on this power struggle between himself and these super apostles, as he calls them, these other teachers who have come into Corinth. He's ramping up his focus on this struggle because there's a huge difference between these men, their leadership, their ministry, and what Paul has done and is trying to do in Corinth. He calls them super apostles because they think they're really super. They think they're better than everyone else, and they've been emphasizing how much better they are than the apostle Paul. So as we come to this, we need to understand that this isn't just a spat between church leaders who kind of do things a little differently, right? They like a little different music, or they have a slightly different philosophy of ministry. That is not what is going on here. There is a much deeper problem with these men and their ministry. And Paul can't just sit back and kind of be quiet and let them kind of lead the church down a different path. Because the way that these super apostles are going and the way they're leading is a very dangerous way. So as we come to the text and we come to this power struggle between Paul and the super apostles, we see again very clearly that there are two different ways, the way of Christ and the way of Satan, a way that leads to spiritual life and a way that leads to spiritual death. And here in our text, we see that it's not always easy to distinguish between these two ways because men like the super apostles are wearing a disguise. And they look good. They're acting like religious leaders should act. They talk like religious leaders should talk. But they're going a very different direction. So Paul here is emphasizing the importance of distinguishing between these two paths. He's doing this for the first century church. And this morning as we receive God's word, that's God's goal for us, that we see the way of Christ, that we see the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we be a people who walk in that way. Paul says in our text that these other leaders were pointing to a different Jesus. They were handing out, in a sense, a different spirit. They were giving a different spirit, and they were proclaiming a different gospel. And Paul here is pointing the Corinthians, and God through his word is pointing us to Jesus Christ, to the Holy Spirit, and the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So in these verses, we see the Apostle Paul coming, and in love, in pastoral love, he comes to them, and he challenges these Christians to walk in the way of Christ. And here's how I'd like us to look at these verses this morning. We see Paul modeling God's love for people, and I think we see this in three ways. We see his jealous love, his sacrificial love, and his protective love. A jealous love, a sacrificial love, and a protective love. So these three ideas, jealousy, sacrifice, and protection, all mark God's love for his people. So these three ideas, these three themes should mark any ministry that is inspired or influenced by God. Jealousy, sacrifice, and protection. So first, a jealous love. Look at verse 2 with me. Paul says this to them. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So Paul is illustrating his ministry here, and he's basically saying my ministry is a setup ministry. I'm a divine matchmaker. That's how he's illustrating his ministry. I remember in my early 20s, one of my friends thought I needed to be set up. Actually, most of my friends thought I needed to be set up, right? And one of my friends, close friend, had this idea of going on a double date. It would be a blind date for me. That would be an all-day date. And I agreed to it for some reason. I was a very foolish young man, right? And so 5 minutes into this date, I meet this girl. I know she's not a perfect match for me, and I'm not interested in pursuing it any longer, but I got 5 hours ahead of me, right? So this is a first takeaway. First application for you very early in the sermon, don't agree to long 5-hour blind dates. It's the first takeaway. But here in our text this morning, Paul tells these Corinthian Christians that he has set them up with Jesus Christ. He is the one who initiated and encouraged their relationship with Jesus. And like a good friend who finds joy in successfully setting up friends, right? If the friends become a happy couple, there's great joy in participating in that good match. So here, Paul, on a much higher level, he has set the Corinthians up in a real relationship with God, and he's happy about the results because this is honoring to God. So in a sense, God is happy with this match, and it's also a blessing to his friends in Corinth. So he sits back as this matchmaker, rejoicing in the fact that this match is made in heaven. Right? It's a match that leads to joy and satisfaction and enduring hope for his friends, and it honors God. But the problem in our text this morning is that this relationship is being threatened. So their engagement or their betrothal to Jesus Christ is being threatened by these other leaders who have come in, these super apostles. And Paul is worried that as the Corinthians turn to these super apostles, they're leaving Paul and his ministry, but they're also leaving Jesus. They're leaving this relationship that provides so much joy to them and honor to God. So that's why Paul says, I have a divine jealousy. I have a divine jealousy for you. So jealousy here is a good thing. It's an essential characteristic or aspect of love. And jealousy is a beautiful mark of God's love for his people. And Paul says, I stand before you as a minister of Jesus Christ, and I'm divinely jealous for you. So we have to think about this. Jealousy, I think we usually immediately think of as a bad thing, right? We are resentful or envious of others because they have something we don't have, or they have more than what we have. You know, as a kid, I remember passing out, maybe still as an adult, right, when they're passing out ice cream. And you look at your bowl, and you look at the guys next to you, and he got more than me. And you get jealous. That's the bad jealousy. But jealousy can be very good, right? And we have to see that. Jealousy is a necessary aspect of true and genuine love. Think about it this way. If a father comes to surprise his freshman daughter on campus. It's a surprise, and he's coming around the corner to her dorm. And as he rounds the corner, he comes to her dorm, and in front of her dorm, there she is, and she's talking to a much, much older man who just looks like a creep. Father sees that. She doesn't see her dad yet, and so he's watching this. So what would love be in that situation as the father comes on this scene? Would it be kind of just turn around, go back home, not say anything? Is that love? Or would it be kind of all out sprint and just tackle the guy? Right? That's what some of us would want to do. No, probably not that either. But love would act, right? Love would do something to protect. A father would not just turn and go back home. He would jealously respond. He would passionately respond. If his daughter was being taken in by this guy who we're saying is a creep, if she's being taken in by him, he would go to his daughter. He would plead with his daughter. He would appeal for his daughter to see things accurately. And that's what Paul is doing here. This is his concern with the Corinthians. He thinks they're being seduced away from their relationship with Jesus Christ, away from the Holy Spirit, away from the gospel. And as he says in verse 4, as this is happening, you guys just put up with this readily enough, like it's no big deal. You're like a father who just turns around and goes back home and hopes his daughter figures it out. No, he says, I have a divine jealousy for you. And this is true love for Paul, the pastor of this church. This is love. But it's divine, so it's from God. He is just sharing this jealous love of God with the Corinthians. And this is a beautiful theme throughout Scripture, the jealous love of God. When God comes to Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments, and he gives him the second commandment, he says this. God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is who I am. Then later in Exodus 34, he says, my very name is jealous. So God, as he's revealing himself, he says, this is who I am. I am jealous. He's jealous for his name. He's jealous for his glory. And this is a good thing in God. He's jealous for what is most excellent in the universe, himself. But connected to that, Scripture also tells us, God, as he reveals himself to us, tells us that God is jealous for his people. Through the prophet Zechariah, he says this, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Jerusalem and Zion represent God's people. God says, I am exceedingly jealous for my people. He calls throughout the Pentateuch his people his treasured possession, a people for my own possession, he says. So like a father will jealously protect his daughter, so God jealously protects and loves his children. And we need to see how these two things interrelate. God's jealous love for his own name and God's jealous love for his people. God is more glorious than we can imagine. We have to step back and see this. He is perfection. He is perfect goodness, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. And we as human beings were designed and created to enjoy God, to worship, honor, glorify, and enjoy him. This is how we are designed. This is what we are made for. So as God is jealous for his name and protecting his name and exalting his name, he's also jealous for his people that we would have a relationship, that we would enjoy his name. And these things interrelate. He's jealous that people would know him and commune with him, and he's jealous that his people that have come to know him would stay in relationship with him. He's jealous for what is most important for us. I think we have to slow down and correct our view of God from what we see in Scripture. It's so easy for us to have this view of God that he's distant and far off and not concerned about us. He's kind of aloof and out there. But the Word of God comes to us, and we see this picture of a God who passionately loves his people, and he will not leave us alone. He will pursue us. He will not just let us walk away into foolishness, into destruction, away from, he will not let us walk away. He will jealously protect his own and pursue his own. And one of the ways he does it here in this text is through the faithful ministry of this man, Paul. Paul is taking, in a sense, the divine jealousy, and he's giving it to the Corinthians. So this is a mark of genuine ministry as Paul's pleading with them and pointing them to Christ and pointing them to the danger of these super apostles. He's just giving what God has given to him. He's just letting it pass through him to the Corinthians. And this is a mark of all genuine ministry. This is how a pastor should lead a church. This is how church members should treat one another. Jealously protecting God, God's name, jealously protecting God's honor, and jealously protecting each other. Because we are like Isaac Watts says, we're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. This is in each of our hearts. We have this tendency to wander. So how do we minister to one another? We're divinely jealous for each other. We don't just say, well, like the father, just kind of leave in the... No, I will go after you. I will, because this is what God is like. Divinely jealous for his name and for his people. Paul says here, verse 3, that we must be mindful and concerned, watchful that no one is tricked and led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is what matters, a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So his jealousy comes through here, and it's a beautiful picture of who God is. That's first, a jealous love. Secondly, a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. And this is mainly verses 7 through 11. And I'll be brief here under this point because I think what we've looked at in the past is coming through again in these verses, especially chapters 8 and 9, as Paul has talked about generosity and how the generosity of Jesus is flowing through him to others. As he says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So Paul has proclaimed this to them, and he's called them to this kind of generosity. See what Jesus has done, and live in this generous way. So Paul's proclaimed it, but we see in these verses that Paul has lived it. This is what he has done among them, because he shows up, and he doesn't ask for any money. He doesn't ask for any money from them. And interestingly here, this generosity actually becomes a problem for them. He says in verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? So this is what is happening here. In this context in which this letter was written, teachers would travel from place to place. And as they traveled and taught their lessons from place to place, they would gather a following. And if they started to gather a following, they could start to charge money. And the more successful the teacher, the more money they could charge for their teaching. So it built up their reputation. If you charged $100 for a lesson, instead of 50, you were a better teacher. Your reputation was built up. But Paul came into Corinth, and we've seen this throughout the letter. He wasn't playing the same game as everyone else. So he comes to town with the most valuable message in the world, and he preaches it free of charge. So the super apostles look over at Paul and point to Paul and say, see, his message isn't worth anything because he can't charge anything for it. And some of the Corinthians are starting to be duped, like, well, maybe Paul and his message aren't worth that much. But Paul knew this would happen. He knew how the Corinthians thought. But he still went to Corinth. He still preached his gospel free of charge. So his love for them, he not only sacrifices financial resources, he sacrifices, in a sense, his own name and reputation. He could have played the game. He could have come to town. A lot of people heard his message and responded to his message. The Corinthians would have given him money for his message. But he refused to take their money because he didn't want there to be a stumbling block for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is free. And these Corinthians, we see it throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, were all messed up in their view of power and privilege. And I'm sure Paul thought, if I have them give a little money, they will stay in this whole scheme of power, and they will think that they have something special to give. But the gospel is free, so he came to town, and he delivered it free of charge, knowing that he was sacrificing not only resources, but also reputation. Why did Paul do this? Why did he come to town and do this, knowing that this would happen? Because he's experienced the riches of the kindness of Jesus Christ. He's not playing the same game, competing with others. He's there to point people to Christ so that they would be sincerely and purely devoted to Christ. So he'll come to town, not thinking of his own reputation, not thinking of himself. He's there to exalt Christ. So he makes decisions to exalt Christ for the good of these people. So we see his sacrificial love here as well. So first, a jealous love. Second, the sacrificial love. Third, verses 12 through 15, and then a little bit in verses 3 through 6, this protective love. Protective love. And you see how these interrelate. The jealous, the divinely jealous love from God will be one that protects God's people. So Paul here, he's the father sitting down, pleading with his daughter, saying, don't be fooled by this chump, right? Don't be fooled by him. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's protecting God's people, his dear friends, from those who are disguised as good, but have evil intentions, right? They look good, but have evil intentions. Let me tell a brief story to illustrate this. This story made $1.28 billion. This story, just a few years ago. It was a movie that dominated the end of 2013. It's probably the most rewatched movie of all time, especially by children. Anybody know the story I'm referring to? Don't worry, if you didn't get it, you can just let it go. Boom, that was my joke, Peter. Is that good? It's the movie Frozen, right? So two princes, let me tell you my version of Frozen very quickly. Two princesses. I had to listen how to pronounce Anna, not Anna, Anna and Elsa. They're alone in their kingdom. Their parents have died at sea. Elsa is to inherit the throne, but she has this special power or something of freezing people, right? So she's scared of her power, so she runs away. Anna decides to pursue Elsa and bring her back to the kingdom. And she has these friends that go with her. Kristoff is this lumberjack of sorts. Sven, right, the reindeer friend. And then this really annoying snowman named Olaf, right? So they go to pursue Elsa, and as Anna is trying to persuade Elsa to come back to the kingdom, somehow in their confrontation or argument, Elsa accidentally freezes Anna's heart. So they take Anna over to the trolls, and the trolls say, you have to, some kind of act of true love has to happen to unfreeze her heart, or she will die. So everyone races Anna back to Arendelle, because there waiting for her is her Prince Charming, Hans. He's the prince of the Southern Isles. They're engaged to be married, so they get there just in time. All she needs is her true love's kiss, and it will unfreeze her heart. So they get back. She's close to death. But right at this moment, Hans reveals himself as he really is, and he's not Prince Charming. He's not her true love. He's actually the villain of the story. The only reason he showed up to Arendelle is to steal the kingdom. So he leaves Anna alone to die. I'll stop the story. Just so you know, Disney doesn't stop the story right there. Right? There's a happy ending. But what's the point of me telling this story? Hans isn't Prince Charming. But early on in the movie, they sang beautiful love songs to each other. Anna and Hans sang this beautiful song to each other. He seemed so nice. He seemed so innocent. He seemed like the typical Disney Prince Charming. But he was something very, very different inside. He showed up to Arendelle just to steal and kill and destroy. He was there to take, not give. And like Hans, Paul says these men, these super apostles, they've showed up to the church acting like they're there to give, acting like they're there to shepherd. But they're false apostles. They're deceitful or lying workmen. They're in disguise as apostles of Christ. And then Paul, look at the text. Paul says, of course they are. Of course they act like this. He says, there's no wonder that they're in disguise and deceived because they're just like their leader. Verse 14, end of verse 14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is of no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. We need to understand this. They went around, these super apostles, acting authentic. They looked very much like they were supposed to look if they were religious leaders in the church. They showed up. They said many of the right things. They looked and acted in a certain way. But they were in disguise. Instead of being shepherds, they really were wolves. Instead of coming to love and care, they were there to take and destroy. So Paul, in his jealous love, exposes these leaders to protect his dear friends in Corinth. Now, we can think of other letters. Paul often is challenging Christians to see leaders as they really are. In Philippians, he says, beware of these dogs who come in. Right? In Galatians, he says, if anyone comes and preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone comes into the church and preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. So this happens often. People sneak in, they look the part, but they're not true servants of Christ. So if this is Satan's way, if this happens often, how does he continue to do this today? How do we, this morning, understand Satan's deceitful schemes today? We must know that there's a present evil in this world that is actively trying to deceive God's people and lead them away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We must know that sometimes the feelings in our hearts are the direct lies of Satan. We cannot just follow how we feel. And we must know that Satan and those who follow him often mimic and look very, very similar to true and authentic and real Christians. So just a few thoughts as we close. Satan doesn't care if we keep all the forms. Satan doesn't care if we look like the church. He doesn't care if we talk like the church is supposed to talk. He doesn't care if we're a great service to the community. Really just caring for those around us and sharing. He doesn't care if we do all those things if we have lost our first love. Satan delights for the church to stay together and keep operating as it's operating, absent Christ, absent the Spirit, absent the gospel. One of his strategies is to lead the church down that path where there can be great service to the community, but no gospel at work in the community. He loves the forms. He loves the words. His goal is just to get our hearts away from our allegiance to God. I think of ways that God does this in our hearts. One, Satan, in a sense, can be one of the greatest promoters of God's holiness. I think a way he does this in our hearts is that if we sin or we start to feel bad about certain things that we have done, Satan will elevate God to he is holy, right? Satan will proclaim God's holiness so that we then feel like we can't approach that God. He will magnify our sin. He will show us who we truly are, and he will get us to think that we cannot come close to God because God is so perfectly holy, because his goal is to lead us away from the gospel. His goal is to cloud the gospel in our thinking. So instead of the Christian way of seeing what Christ has done, that the cross is central, that there's always way back to God, he elevates God's holiness and elevates our sin and pushes us further and further away from what is most important, our relationship with God. I think another way he deceives similarly is he gets us to hide in our sin instead of taking it to the cross. Very, very similar, but he gets us to cover and to move away from God and from community. He gets us to think that we're worse than anyone else, and so the way to take care of this sin inside of us is to hide and move away. This is his deceitful scheme. A third way I think he does this is by taking good things in our lives, family, career, sexual intimacy, achievements, many, many good things. We're designed in many ways to pursue these things. But he subtly encourages us to pursue these good gifts as the end of our life, the goal of our life, moving God and communion with God off to the side. He puts these things before us, and we get our eyes fixed on these things, and they lead us away from what will truly bring life. He's masterful in his schemes to deceive us. And maybe a few more on a larger scale. How does Satan act as an angel of light? Two thoughts here, and I want to be very careful here, but I think this needs to be said, so follow carefully. If you go to my office, I have a big picture of Martin Luther in my office because I'm a fan of Martin Luther. I'm a fan of Martin Luther because I'm a fan of the Reformation. Now, Martin Luther wasn't a perfect man, but Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many of these other reformers did something that I would say it was absolutely necessary for the church. They recognized that the gospel was being overshadowed and clouded in the church. And I think, like Paul, they stepped up and called people out so that the gospel would be clear again in the life of the church. As they stepped out, they were refused, their message was refused, and they were kicked out. They were forced out of the church. And I would say they were forced out because they held on to the gospel. So hear me clearly. The reformers and those involved in the Reformation were not perfect men and women, but they were guarding the gospel and protecting the church. And I believe Satan, as an angel of light, has led many people astray throughout history. Still today, through empty rituals and Christless religion that is still very much present in the Roman Catholic Church. And I think we have to say that because it can look so good, but many have been led astray. Now, I think it's important to say here, this might not be the most important message for many of us. I think when we think about our own sphere, Protestantism, evangelicalism, however we term it, many of the same problems that I've just stated about the Catholic Church mark us as well. I think the only minor distinction is that the official teaching of the Catholic Church clouds the gospel, whereas Protestantism or evangelicalism, the official teaching doesn't cloud it as much, but the practice often is just as cloudy. And I think we need to step back and see that. In a wonderful book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Life, Richard Lovelace says this of the evangelical church. He says there's only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians that are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Only a small fraction. So I think I need to say what I said about the Catholic Church. I think that is true. But I think we need to think about the church in general, the evangelical church, and see that this often happens in practice too, because Satan is so masterful in his schemes, he gets us to move away from the gospel. And moralism takes center stage so that we start to think we're pretty good because we're acting in certain ways. Maybe our theology is a little better. Maybe our practice is a little better. And the church starts to look a lot more like these super apostles looking down on others than Paul and what a Christian should look like. Instead of humility, there's this elitism. Instead of love, there's this great selfishness. Instead of praise and thanksgiving to God, there's this arrogance that marks the people of God. So we must see how Satan acts in this world, and we must respond by calling each other back to Christ. Let me close with just two thoughts. Two truths that I hope we can all take into our week. Number one, I invite you this morning to join in this jealousy. I invite you to join in this jealousy. It may sound strange, but I think it's a beautiful invitation. I ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins? The one who died on the cross and 3 days later was raised again from, do you know him? Have you received his spirit? Do you know the message of the gospel that gives life and hope to the world? Do you have this relationship with God? I invite you to turn from trusting in yourself, from building your own righteous record, from independence to trust. Trust in a Savior who continues to pursue lost and lonely sinners. Trust in a God who jealously protects his treasured possession, his own people. I invite you into this jealousy to be a treasured one of the God of the universe. And as you're brought into this jealousy, you then respond by living in this jealous love. Another way that the Bible describes this is living in zeal for God, protecting what is most valuable. Here is purpose for God's people. Here is what we were designed to live for, to enjoy, delight, and honor God, and to protect each other, to protect God's people. So I invite you into this jealously. And secondly, I invite you to participate in this protection. Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light, and he puts others in the church disguised to lead us away from the gospel. So how do we participate in this protection? We need discernment. We need to know what it means to walk as a Christian. We need to be centered on the cross of Jesus Christ and what that means for us from day to day. We as individuals need to center ourselves on it, walking in the way of the gospel, where we wake up and we confess our sins to our God, walking in repentance and looking to Christ. And we need to do this as a community, leading each other to a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ, having discernment to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So we need discernment, and we need grace and care for one another. We need to think about the deceitfulness of sin. We need to remind each other of the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be like a father who jealously protects his daughter. In this age of toleration, so often our response to certain things is just, yeah, no big deal. And it's a tendency that we're drawn in that direction, just to kind of let things go. That's kind of like the spirit of our age. Now, we need to be careful of becoming too critical and going too off on the other extreme. But clearly in our text here, through the example of Paul and how this points us to our God, we see this need for divine jealousy and zeal for the name of God and for God's people. So participate in protecting what is most valuable in this world, the glory of God and God's treasured possession, his people. We are invited in to participate in this ministry. So I pray that God, through his word, leads us in this more excellent way, that we may be a people zealously protecting, jealously protecting God's name and God's people. May God help us. Let me close us in prayer now. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We do need your spirit. We need your spirit to move in our hearts. We need your spirit to lead us in the way of Christ. We thank you for your jealous love for us. And we pray that you would build a church that exalts your name and cares for your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.